pages 127 and 128. We had started the large paragraph 109 last week, and I want to bring us back to where we were. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is discussing the afterlife, and he's discussing the afterlife in the context of prophecy and in the context of the conspicuous absence of the afterlife from Tanakh. And so the major question that we have to grapple with, and it's a major, major theological dilemma, is why is there so much of an absence of the afterlife, of the discussion of what awaits us after death in Tanakh? If it is such a cornerstone of our faith that there is life after death, then why is there scant mention of it in Tanakh? And why is that not the reward that is offered as the incentive for a person to serve Hashem? And that's a question that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi undertakes, and it's a question that many Rishonim undertake. We're going to learn first the Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's answer, and then we're going to need to see other approaches to this as well. As I mentioned to you last week, the approach that the Gemara takes is very different from the approach that some of the medieval thinkers in Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's time take. The approach the Chazal take is, what are you talking about? There is no absence of the afterlife in Tanakh. And so several pages in Sanhedrin Perek Chelek go into detail to tell us that there are multiple references to the afterlife in Tanakh. You just have to be able to find them. You have to look for them carefully, and if you read the texts carefully enough, you'll easily find references to the afterlife. And the truth is that that is one approach, but we have to be aware of the fact that sometimes when Chazal engage in theological discussions, they are engaging in polemics, which means that they are trying to combat a certain competing ideology that is problematic at the time when the Gemara is being written, or recording discourses that take place during problematic or challenging periods of time. Especially when we talked about the Sadducees, the Tzedukim, who sought to undermine rabbinic authority towards the end of the Second Temple period and post-Second Temple period, Chazal were very much concerned in emphatically trying to squash the Tzeduki uprising or the Tzeduki efforts to wrest control of the leadership away from the Pharisee community, from the rabbinic community. And so one of the issues that the Tzedukim were insistent upon is that there is no mention of the afterlife because the afterlife does not exist. And so Chazal had to combat the Tzeduki community on their own turf. You see, if you're a Tzeduki and I'm going to engage you in a disputation, I can't argue to you that our oral tradition teaches us that there's an afterlife, because as a Tzeduki, you reject the oral tradition. And so the only way for me to appeal to you and to try to combat you in a disputation fashion is to demonstrate to you that even on your own turf, there is the afterlife. So you understand that Chazal felt a need to engage the Tzeduki disputant and demonstrate that even for a Tzeduki, there has to be an acknowledgement that there is more to Tanakh than just the here and now. We have, in a post-Talmudic era, we have the luxury, so to speak, I should say, to sort of pull away from the Tzeduki disputation and look more critically at the verses of Tanakh and say, okay, fine, Chazal, you're right. There are many instances where Scripture makes very vague allusions to what awaits us in the afterlife. I mean, the whole story of the Witch of Endor, who summons up the spirit of Shmuel HaNavi, indicates that there's something called an afterlife, that the soul continues to live on. There are many such kinds of allusions to it, but why wouldn't HaKadosh Baruch Hu want to provide us with the most glorious of incentives and write it explicitly? That's a slightly different question from, can you find reference to the afterlife in Tanakh? Okay, fine. So we'll acknowledge that there are references to the afterlife in Tanakh. But why not discuss it more overtly? Why not use that as it should be the primary discussion, instead of having it to be, uncovered, unearthed in various passages in Tanakh? So we find a completely different approach when we get to the period of the medievalists like Rabbi Yehuda Halevi and the Rambam and the Ibn Ezra and so forth. And so Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's approach, as we saw last week, is that the afterlife is simply insufficient incentive to provide if you want to get people to do the right thing. Why would Hashem tell us about the afterlife? He tells us about the afterlife because he wants us to know that there's a reason for us to do all of these great things. There's a reason for us to serve him. And it's not just for altruistic purposes, because we were created to be Avdei Hashem. We were created to be servants of God. But there's a benefit to us as well. And Hashem wants to let us know that the benefit for us is really the greatest good that we can possibly achieve. And if that greatest good only awaits us in another plane of existence, then it's simply insufficient for most people to get themselves out of bed every morning to do mitzvahs. And he says the proof is in the pudding. He says all of those religions that emphasize that everything is going to happen in the afterlife, no one's really chalashing to die to get there more quickly. So that in itself should demonstrate to us that. If that's really the whole incentive, then it's not enough. So there has to be some incentive in the here and now. And Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says that if you read the psukim carefully, you'll see that the greatest incentive is to have a life that is filled with spiritual texture and meaning. And that's what the Torah, in a sense, does tell us. That if you follow my mitzvahs, you will be my people and I will be your God. And part and parcel of that guarantee is that you will have an extremely intimate ability to prophesy and have near prophetic experiences while you're still alive. And that is something that is identifiable in this world, is something that people can relate to, and is something that we can see all around us when we see people who are holy people living lives that are filled with meaning. And so that is the greater incentive. That's really where it's all about, what it's all about. That's why Hashem doesn't talk about the afterlife in the Torah. And therefore, he says, that's what we should be focusing on. We should be focusing on the tremendous blessing that we can accomplish in this life by feeling this sense of great closeness to Hashem, even while we're in this very physical world. Angels will roam among you, he says, and you will see them sometimes only once in as many at a time. They will protect you and fight for you. That's what the Torah says will happen to you both as individuals and as a people if you follow the ways of Hashem. Now the only thing that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has not yet answered is, okay, great. Now let's think about what I say every day in the Shema. Let's think about what I say every day in the Shema. Ve'haya. If you hearken unto my commandments that I commanded you today. What's the next part? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So what's going to happen if you do that? So you'll gather in all of your crops, both from the early rain and from the late rain, and everything will be wonderful. Now, even according to that argument that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has provided, that God wants to provide us rewards in this world that I can identify, but the greatest good is not having rain in its proper time. The greatest good is what? Is having a life that is spiritual, having the prophetic experience, having the sense of closeness to the Ribbono Shel Olam. So how in the world is the recitation of that passage of Shema that we're supposed to recite every day? Obviously, it's very important. It's our affirmation of reward and punishment, of Schar Va'onesh. So how is that consistent with this message that the ultimate reward of this world is closeness with the Ribbono Shel Olam? Is this sense of feeling a spiritual bond with the Creator even in this world? So that's what we have to answer. And by the way, the Rambam asks this question as well, and we're going to see a totally different approach from the Rambam on this issue. What are all of the physical promises that are contained in the Torah? What's that all about? If really that's not really something that we should be placing much stock in, why does the Torah mention it? So let's see what he says on page 128, where in the subparagraph 2 on page 128, and I want us to read this very carefully because it's easy to miss the point that he's trying to make. It's a very subtle point, but and so I need a reader today. Anyone want to volunteer for readership? Please, go ahead.
The Torah also says that you will continue to live in the land that is conducive to this type of spiritual elevation, namely the Holy Land, and that its bounty and its favorable or unfavorable state will all be in the hands of God, commensurate with your actions. All the world will be guided by the laws of nature, except for you. You will see that when my divine presence is with you, your land will be bountiful, and your rainy seasons will never fluctuate from the required times. You will defeat your enemies despite your small number.
Continue, please.
Through all this, you will see that you are not governed by the normal laws of nature, but rather by divine will. You will also perceive this if you rebel against me, as then my divine will shall be manifested by famine, plague, and wild beasts that will strike you, that will strike at you while the rest of the world is in a state of prosperity. Then you will understand that your affairs are governed by something bigger than nature.
Good. Hold it there. Okay. So, think about it, look at the text again, and tell me, what is Rabbi Yehuda Halevi saying? Why are the rewards of the here and now, the very prosaic rewards of rain in its proper time, grain, prosperity in this world, bounty in this world, how is that consistent with this message that the greatest good that you can achieve in this life is a spiritual connection to God? Patricia, please.
They are dependent on one spiritual connection to God. If you do not follow His will, they don't happen. They are not the regular norms of nature.
What does that mean, they're not the regular norms of nature?
You could have plague, and if the Jews aren't behaving properly in Eretz Yisrael, you could have plague and famine and locusts and everything else, while all the other countries are following the normal, regular pattern of nature and are prospering. And the converse is true. No matter what is going on outside Eretz Yisrael, this applies to Eretz Yisrael specifically.
Yes, it does. Correct.
That everything will happen, the early rains, the late rains, even though it's not by the normal pattern of nature. You could have a cyclone on the other side of the border.
Yes, yeah. Very good. So this is a very important piece of this argument, and that is the Jewish people live under supernatural conditions. There is no natural cause and effect for rain to follow my shaking a lulav. There is no rhyme or reason why rain should come as a result of my shaking a lulav. Any other nation that does that, gor nisht halfen. It doesn't do anything. They can shake it for a week. They can shake it for a month. It's going to do absolutely nothing. The laws of nature for all the other nations are not governed by their righteousness or their wickedness. This is something unique to the Jewish people. And what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is basically telling Klal Yisrael, your physical well-being, or lack thereof, shall be directly linked to your behavior of righteousness or lack thereof. That is unique, is really what Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is saying. It is unique to the people of the land of Israel, to the descendants of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And that is the very way that you know that you're living a meaningful life, is that you'll see, you'll be able to gauge your level of closeness to Hashem by the level of physical bounty that you are met with in the land of Eretz Yisrael. That in itself is the indicator that you are in some way on a higher spiritual plane of existence than the rest of humanity. Is that there's a much more direct hashgacha pratis, as we would say, a much more direct providential connection to God, in that whatever you do will have a either positive or negative outcome on your world, your physical world around you. Okay? Yes?
So this is about Klal Yisrael. What about on an individual basis? Also, Shem create that?
Well, that's a very good question. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is not here distinguishing between the individual and the klal, but when we delve more into this whole issue of what hashgacha is, of what divine providence is, we discover that the more righteous the individual, the more deserving that individual becomes of this kind of direct correlation between their deeds and the world around them. So for the individual, you have to really rise above the rest of the world in order to be deserving of such a direct connection. That's why they say that, the story of Yosef, V'lo zachar sarah mashkimes Yosef v'yishkachehu, that the wine steward forgot all about Yosef, and therefore Yosef ended up languishing another 2 years in prison. So Chazal, quoted by Rashi, say that Yosef was punished because he asked the wine steward to intercede on his behalf to try to get him out of prison. So the question, of course, is what's so bad about that? If you're in prison, shouldn't you ask others to intercede on your behalf? I mean, you're supposed to do your ishtadlus. You're supposed to do what you're supposed to try and do to get yourself out. Why is Yosef being criticized for that? And the answer is, it all depends on the madrega. It depends on the level of the individual. For those who are supremely righteous, their relationship to Hashem is such that they are meant to expect divine intervention on a miraculous level in their lives without them even having to lift a finger. But for you and I, if we want the divine blessings to come into our lives, we have to go to work. If we want to put food on the table, we have to go to the market and buy it. If we want to be able to have money to buy it, we have to work for that. But a true, supremely righteous person doesn't have to do that. And that's sometimes a mistake that people make, is that they don't know the proper balance between bitachon and hishtadlut, between placing one's faith and trust in God and taking proper human initiative. It all is dependent upon the level of the individual. So sometimes people are misaligned in their bitachon hishtadlus balance vis-a-vis who they really are. There are some people who overexert themselves in the hishtadlus and have too little bitachon, and therefore they burn both ends of the candle in order to be able to make a living and try to do everything humanly possible to accomplish whatever that goal is, whatever that human goal is, in order to achieve some kind of level of success financially or otherwise in this world, without placing enough trust in Hashem. And then conversely, there are people, you know, those are the ones who are knocking at our door on Sunday to see if they can get some tzedakah, who are not placing enough initiative and perhaps having too much bitachon for their level, right? So you have both kinds of people. But for the nation of Israel, as a whole, because we are a nationality and we represent a collective which is far stronger than any constituent part, right? So we have a right to expect this direct correlation between our behavior and the way that Hashem treats us. And that's why so much a part of our historical narrative is the fact that we sinned and therefore we were kicked out of Eretz Yisrael. Right? It is a natural result of this theology, is that the only reason why we're kicked out is not because the other nations were stronger than us, but rather because Hashem decided that we didn't deserve to live in Eretz Yisrael anymore. because and that's the ultimate punishment. And therefore, and part of our historical narrative is also that when we're ready to clean up our act and we're ready to become a more righteous and just people and a more compassionate people and a more unified people, then Hashem will say, it's time for you to come back. Because that's the way Hashem deals exclusively, in a special way, with the chosen people. Whatever we do is reflected in our surroundings, in our physical world. We had two questions.
I wanted to ask you, you're talking about when people are righteous and all that. So Rabbi Akiva and all the 10 martyrs, they were very righteous, but they were punished on an individual.
Yes, and our sages struggle with why these 10 martyrs, and ultimately it boils down to a special divine decree, so that if you remember from the liturgy on Yom Kippur, the malachim themselves are the ones are crying out and saying, Zu Torah v'zu schara, where's the righteousness in this judgment? And God says, Gzeirihi milafonai, it's a divine decree, and sometimes even the angels don't have a right to understand, to question. And sometimes that ultimately will be when we see great injustices being meted out against ultimately supremely righteous people, sometimes that's the answer that Hashem gives. But in general, this is the rule. Yeah.
In a way, you just answered the question I had. But it means that what we have compared to Kuzari, we have a kind of a benefit of seeing land of Israel actually flourishing now. Is it against his argument or pro his argument? Maybe nation.
No.
Israel.
I think it's very consistent with his argument. I think it's very consistent. Now, we may end up losing Eretz Yisrael Chas v'Shalom if we don't clean up our act. We have to always be aware that just because in this little slice of history over the last 60 years we've had the gift of Eretz Yisrael, 60-something, it's almost 65 years, we've had the gift of Eretz Yisrael, doesn't mean that we're going to get to keep it until Yemot HaMashiach. We certainly see that as the indicator. We certainly say that this is Reshit Tzmichat Gu'ulatenu. It is the first flowering of our redemption. But we always have to keep in the back of our mind, perhaps even in the front of our mind, that we could lose Eretz Yisrael to the Iranians or to whoever else, God forbid, if we're not careful. That's the guilt factor that's supposed to motivate us to say, look, there was a Shoah. Boy, we got decimated, and perhaps that's what was needed in order to bring us to the the Jewish people are purified in one of two ways. We're purified either through tshuva or through suffering. Those are the two ways to expiate sin. And the ultimate suffering in Jewish history was the Shoah. So that really helped purge us of much of our dross and allowed us to come towards this next step of redemption, which is being able to have a state of Israel. And to see the state flourish and grow and blossom in the desert, we hope and pray that it is in a constant upward direction leading up to the Messianic Age. Those are the indicators that we have. But is there any guarantee that there will never be another Shoah? Is there a guarantee that there won't be, God forbid, nuclear holocaust in Israel with Iranian nuclear warheads showering down, God forbid? We don't have that guarantee. So we have to do our hishtadlus. We have to make sure that we take the proper military action, but we also have to make sure that we have enough people in the base medrash still learning Torah and enough people in the synagogue that's still davening to make sure that our people continue to our upward rise. There's a lot of theology that there's more to discuss about the Shoah and about the Hakamat HaMedina, but I don't know if now's the right time. Yes?
I was just thinking this is exactly the two sides of the coin that's been in the that's been a discussion of late between boys going to the army in Israel and boys staying in the Beis Medrash. The ones who say the boys should go to the army say we have to defend Israel. The ones who say they should stay in the Beis Medrash are saying exactly this, that it's our spiritual level that is protecting us And if our spiritual level is high, then we don't have to send those boys to the army. Hashem will protect us as a result of that.
With all respect to what you just said, and you know I respect everything that you say, but that's propaganda. The reality is, it's so, what's the debate in Israel today is all about money. It's all about money. I don't mean to be cynical, but the debate today is about money. It's about which yeshivas are going to get funded and which yeshivas are not going to get funded. That's why I'd rather not go off on this tangent right now. But it's that's really what it's about.
When I only know what I read.
I know, but it's basically propaganda. There's the opportunity to learn, and there's an opportunity to excel in Talmud Torah in Eretz Yisrael more than any other place in the world today. And there's the opportunity to serve and to protect at the same time. And there's an opportunity for there to be an elite core of B'nai Torah from all walks of the Jewish spectrum to stay in the Beis Medrash full time and learn. What we got to make sure is we get rid of some of the riffraff that's using the Beis Medrash as a protective cover for basically being batlanim. So that's something that we have to, that has to be, there's a correction every few decades. You know, societies need to go through corrective measures. We're seeing a corrective measure being taken now. So let's leave it at that. I'd rather leave it at that. There's a lot more to discuss. Yes?
Is it an issue of a critical mass in terms of Klal Yisrael, how it behaves, or is it an issue of the quality of, you know, what is it in terms of getting the reward? Is it the quantity of Klal Yisrael that is doing it, or is it an issue of quality?
I don't know. It's probably both. He doesn't really go into the details of the system, because no one really knows the system. How do you gauge quality versus quantity in God's measures? You know, only the Ribbono Shel Olam knows these kinds of secrets. What for you is a Herculean task, for me may be simple, and vice versa. So only Hashem can measure it vis-a-vis the person or the persons who are doing the particular act. Okay, so therefore, through all this you will see that you're not governed by the normal laws of nature, but rather by divine will. The very experience of getting rain in its time and getting crops when they're supposed to get crops, that in itself is part of living the supernatural life. That's living a life of miracles. That's living a life of where you really feel that the Hashem is with you. The fact that over the last 65 years, the Jewish people succeeded in turning a desert into a lush, a bountiful garden, the new breadbasket of the entire Middle Eastern region, is the greatest indicator that Hashem wants us there. That Hashem is saying, yes, this is a good thing that you're there, right? Because, and this is what the prophet Yechezkel says. He says that only after the Jewish people are resettled in their land will the land give forth its produce. So we would, for those who say that the Hakamat Medina, that the establishment of a state and the resurgence of Jewish population in Eretz Yisrael is not something that Hashem wants, they seem to be going against what we are experiencing in a very visceral and very real way in the world today. That it seems to be the ruts in Hashem that we're there. Okay, so therefore, just to conclude, because next week I want to launch right into the famous Indian mashal of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. Let's just finish off with paragraph number 4, please, on page 129. Mrs. Boyle, go ahead.
Our Torah and all its rewards are absolutely guaranteed. None of them has ever been or ever will be unfulfilled. All the rewards have one common denominator: the hope of drawing near to God and his angels. Someone who achieves this level will not fear death, for he realizes the goodness that awaits him. Our Torah demonstrates the rewards that await us after death through the spiritual rewards of closeness that exist in this world.
Okay, and therefore, that's what he concludes with, and that is, don't get bogged down by other religions that emphasize the afterlife. The reason why they emphasize the afterlife is because they don't have this unique kind of experience of where their behaviors, their levels of righteousness are commensurate to what they experience physically in this world. And that's why all they can turn to is, well, we don't see any manifest God in this world, so therefore the manifest God will have to be in the next world. But that's not what Judaism says. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you, the Jewish people, have the privilege and the luxury of being witness to this kind of close relationship in this world. And that's why you have nothing to fear, because you've seen this kind of divine intervention in your lives in this world, so you know that there's a God that awaits you upon death. And that's why a righteous person in a righteous nation doesn't have to worry about death, doesn't have to fear death. We can fear the experience of dying, but we don't have to fear what awaits us after we die. Okay? Let's hold it here.